Shall we turn together to our sermon scripture? You'll find it this evening in Psalm 51. Though we do take a week away from 2 Samuel, it is the psalm that most closely corresponds to the history that we've been studying together on Sunday evenings, having to do with David and Bathsheba and Uriah and Nathan. May God bless now the reading of his holy word from Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. This is God's holy and inerrant word. May he bless it to our hearts. You may be seated. Genevan reformer John Calvin famously described the Psalms as an anatomy of all parts of the soul, saying, "There is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. The Holy Spirit has here drawn all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. Here the prophets themselves call, or rather draw each of us to the examination of himself in particular, in order that none of the many infirmities to which we are subject and of the many vices with which we abound may remain concealed." This from Calvin's preface to his commentary on the Psalms. From the Psalms, you and I learn how to worship God acceptably. We learn how to pray in a manner that is pleasing to God. We discover what kind of heart the Lord requires of us. And in Psalm 51 in particular, called chief among the penitential psalms, we learn most encouragingly the pattern of repentance We learn that when we have sinned and when we have fallen, that the Lord will receive us again unto Himself if we possess a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Look at me with me again, if you would, at what precedes the beginning of the main body of Psalm 51 itself. This is part of the inspired text of the psalm. To the chief musician, it says, this was a song that was to be sung. Incidentally, we do have this psalm in our hymnal, number 486, entitled, God Be Merciful to Me. This was intended for the chief musician, the Janet Ramig of the day, if you will. And it was to be sung and prayed in worship. It was, we read, a psalm of David. Though it is now for all of God's people to be prayed and to be sung, this was originally David's psalm and David's prayer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, a prayer that the Lord enabled David to pray. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had gone into Bathsheba. That is, the psalm comes to us from a very particular historical setting. I won't go over all those details now. We have covered them the last two Sunday evenings together in 1 Samuel 11 and the first part of 2 Samuel 11 and the first part of chapter 12. But here it is stated very succinctly. David prayed this prayer of repentance on the occasion when Nathan the prophet went to him after David had gone into Bathsheba. Do you see the parallel of the verbs? David had gone into Bathsheba. He went into her. And for a period of time, there he sat in his sins, unrepentant, until Nathan went to him. David's going involved his sinning. Nathan's going involved bringing the ministry of the word to David. One writer has put it this way. Can you imagine writing out a confession of the deepest, darkest, most despicable thing you've ever done and giving it to the choir director to write a cantata about and to be sung, not for 100 years or 200 years or 300 years, but now for 3,000 years by the people of God? Singing about your sin and about your confession of it, your abject humbling to the dust before an almighty God, for that is exactly what David does. I'm not sure how comfortable you and I would be with that, but this is for our instruction, and this is for our encouragement. The Bible is not a record of the lives of perfect people. Far from it. But when the saints of God sin, and this is the thing that characterizes them as the saints of God, as true saints, when they sin, they repent. The first thing that we see is that there was one thing that stood between David and his sin and his confession of it, and that was the word of God. Not until Nathan brought the ministry of the word did David repent of his sins. So important and so critical is the ministry of the word to us. I wonder if you've ever had the experience, as I have had, of having a kind of smug sense of self-approval. I'm doing okay these days as a Christian, at least better than other people. And then you sat down with your Bible, and you recognized in reality what a filthy wretch you really are. I hope you have had that experience. I hope you have it often and repeatedly, because it is very good and healthy for your soul. I'm sure that Job had it when the Lord answered him out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now, Job, prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Now David has had that kind of experience, that kind of awakening. And it came by the ministry of the word through the prophet, who told a story about a rich man and a poor man and a little ewe lamb, and then declared, "David, you are the man." And God used that ministry of the word, and the Holy Spirit made it effectual unto repentance in David's heart. Can you imagine rebuking not only a king of Israel, but one called the man after God's own heart? And yet David brings the word of God to bear upon David. And that one thing that stood in between David's sin and his confession of it was the ministry of the word. And friends, it's true still today for us. There is not very much that lies between you and your sin and your confession of it. Not very much that lies between you and going the way of sin and the way of destruction, and going the way of confession and forgiveness and sanctification and glory. Not very much, just the Word of God. Without the Word of God, you and I will wallow in our sins, will remain unrepentant in them, will grow more and more justified in our hearts about them. But with the word and with the ministry of the word, we are pressed back from sin and won back to Jesus Christ. And the word is here, and it is here again this evening. It is very near to you. And again, it comes to press you away from your sin and to show you your need for a Savior. Here stands the word of God right in between. So let us avail ourselves at every conceivable opportunity of the ministry of the word. You can never, ever, ever, ever get too much Bible in you. It is the difference between living in sin and finding grace and salvation in Jesus Christ. There's a second thing to notice. It's in the beginning of the psalm in verses 1 and 2, and it's David's appeal for the covenant love and mercy of God. Incidentally, the first words of the psalm would have been the title by which it was known to the ancient Hebrews, not by a number, but by the first line, by the first words of the psalm. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness." Notice what is the focus of David's appeal. He has one hope, one plea, and one appeal to make before God. It is his mercy and it is his kindness. It is not the strength of David's confession in which he trusts. It is not the strength of his love for God. It's not found in his ability to recommit himself and to renovate himself and to prove himself worthy of God's love. The posture of repentance is, "O Lord, have mercy on me." That's it. No other hope, no other appeal, no other plea, but that God is a merciful God who forgives sins. David, of course, knew the character of the God of the covenant. He knew that God is the Lord who is gracious and compassionate, who is slow to anger and abounding in love. And notice too, friends, that David did not pray to be treated as he deserved. Do you desire to be treated as you deserve? Don't ever wish that from God. Don't treat me as I deserve. Don't treat me as my sins deserve. But treat me according to your grace and mercy, and do it because you are a God of compassion, because you have promised in your covenant to forgive the sins of your people. David knew this was the character of God. He knew that this was what God promised in his covenant. But he could not possibly have known then what it would have cost the Son of God to purchase our redemption on the cross of Calvary. How much more reason then do we have, even than David did, to acknowledge our sins before the Lord, to plead for his mercy and salvation, a salvation that we now know has been accomplished by the life and death and resurrection and ascension of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. The third thing that we need to see this evening is that this was a frank and candid and personal confession of sin. We see it in verses 1 through 4. David is not shifting blame. He is not looking for an excuse. He owns his own sin, and he owns his own sinfulness. How relatively rare this is today by comparison. How rare it is to hear this kind of frank confession of sin. All too often, we want to involve others and bring in their alleged blame and responsibility for our sins. I hear it in counseling sessions all the time. All my problems are the result of someone else's sins. They are someone else's fault. My parents, my children, my spouse, my boss, my lack of money, my lack of education, my situation in life. David owns it. That's what repentance is. It's not someone else's fault. It's not Bathsheba's fault for being beautiful and bathing on the roof. It's not Uriah's fault for not going home. It's not Joab's fault for following orders. Five times in verses 1 through 4, David says, "My transgression, my iniquity, my sin, my transgression, my sin." And then he acknowledges to the Lord, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." It's not that David did not wrong others. It's not that David did not sin against others. He did bring pain and misery and ruin upon many lives. But what he's saying is that ultimately, my sin is a sin against God. Our natural tendency is to downplay sin. But David is actually heightening it here, if that is possible, by saying that in the final analysis, every sin is a sin and an offense against the holiness of God. We downplay it. We say things like, "It's not as bad as you think. You don't understand my life. I had reasons for this that you just can't possibly understand." But David is saying the opposite. It's far worse than you think. It's not merely a sin against others. It's a sin against the Lord. It's a sin against the God of the covenant. Likewise, in verse 5, don't read this the wrong way. He is not blaming his mother for his sins. He's confessing that he was brought forth and conceived in iniquity. He's all sin. He's wrapped in it from conception, even from his mother's womb. It's what we call the doctrine of original sin, where we confess that we inherit a guilt and a corrupt nature from our first parents, transmitted by every ordinary generation and conception that takes place. It's my sin, David says. I own it. I take responsibility for it. I don't blame someone else for it. There is no one else to blame. I've been sinful ever since my mother conceived me. I'm still a sinner, and I've sinned ultimately against the Lord. Notice too, and this is so refreshing, that David is not dealing merely with outward appearances in verse 6. For he acknowledges that God desires truth in the inward parts. Beloved, did you know that the Christian life is not about moral transformation at its heart? That's not why we're here. It's not why we gather. It's not why we preach the word. It is simply not enough to merely undergo outward moral transformation, as impressive as it may look to some. This is where all forms of legalism and moralism ultimately fail and collapse. We are sick and depraved and desperately wicked deep within. And legalism and moralism can only address outward symptoms, but it cannot address the root problem. Jesus taught exactly this when he said that all the sins that we commit are ultimately the result of a sinful and wicked heart. First, the heart must be made right, and then and only then can a holy life ensue. And notice that David clearly understood that only the Lord can do that. Purge me, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. It is so subtle. It is so subtle and so tempting, but we may alternatively pray, Lord, I will clean up my act. I promise I will do it. I will stop doing these bad things. I make a resolution. I turn over a leaf. I will wash myself. I will clean up myself. I will make myself prepared and fit and presentable to you by my commitment and by my determination, and I will serve you and do all that you command me to do. David's words tell us that this is all folly, that this is all human self-effort, what we call in our theology Pelagianism, which has been rightly condemned by the church as heresy. I cannot clean myself up. I cannot wash myself. I cannot make myself clean. Only the Lord can do that. That is why David prays, and why we should pray that the Lord would do just that for us, because we cannot do it for ourselves. This is why I want you to read only the best Christian literature that's out there, because many books will tell you, if you will join this accountability group, if you will take this 40-day journey, if you will follow these 7 or 10 or 12 or however many steps, or pray this prayer, the prayer that this particular author somehow just discovered as the key to the Christian life, then you will really see a difference in your life with God. Beloved, that is not where the power is. The power for a changed life, for the Christian life, is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is by virtue of his death and resurrection that we experience both justification, the forgiveness of our sins, and sanctification, that dying to sin and coming to new life in Christ. Have you confessed both your guilt and your corruption before the Lord? It's what David is doing here. Guilt says, I have sinned against the Lord. I'm guilty. Corruption says, I am polluted and depraved through and through. You need his grace for both, for your corruption as much as for your guilt. Sin is a double poison, but the grace of Jesus Christ is the double cure. David wants the Lord to deal with his guilt and with the power of indwelling sin. He knows he cannot do it by self-effort. If you deal with lust, if you deal with anger or greed, selfishness, or gossip, or envy, or whatever besetting or indwelling sin, do you acknowledge the Lord to him both the guilt of your sin and also the abiding corruption of your heart? When you fall, do you say to the Lord, that's it, Lord, never again? Or do you say, Lord, cleanse me, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. David elaborates on this in the wonderful words we know so well in verses 10 through 13. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Such beautiful words that remind us once again that we are to pray even those things that the Lord has promised to do. And we are to pray that he would not do those things that he has told us he will not do. It is not redundancy. It is not vain repetition. It is not a lack of faith. It is walking and praying in authentic relationship with the God who makes promises and who will always keep them. One of the most encouraging things about this psalm must be the fact that David has not lost his salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. God cannot and will never lose one of his own. But David did sacrifice the joy and the warmth and the comfort and the assurance of his salvation. When he sinned against the Lord, he was out of fellowship with God. He suffered from a guilty conscience and experienced the loss of the nearness of the God of his salvation. I wonder, beloved, is it possible that you have lost this joy, the joy of your salvation? Not salvation itself, the joy and the warmth and the comfort of it, through prayerlessness, perhaps through a root of bitterness that has taken hold, through overwhelming fear and anxiety, through sin and rebellion, as it was for David, perhaps through self-absorption with your own problems and lack of contentment, rather than dwelling on the grace and goodness and faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray like David did and ask the Lord to restore unto you the joy of your salvation. Two more things we must see quickly. The fruit of repentance. What comes afterward? What's on the other side? What God gives, what God provides, what God works in those who repent and regain the joy of their salvation. First, it may come as a surprise to you. Maybe it's not something you expect to see in the Psalms or even in the Old Testament as a whole. First, it is evangelism of all things in verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Who makes the best evangelist? The one who has been forgiven a multitude of sins, and the one who can testify to the grace and power of God in Christ. Those who have been forgiven and restored and renewed are enabled to speak to transgressors and sinners unto the conversion of their soul. Conversion is not a New Testament idea. It is a biblical idea, and it has always been necessary for sinners to repent and have faith and be converted to the Lord. The other fruit of repentance is praise. Verse 15. First evangelism, then praise. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Again, it is very subtle. David does not say, I will praise you, though he says it elsewhere. Nor does he say, even help my praise to you. Rather, he says, Lord, you must first open my lips, and then and only then shall my mouth show forth your praise. Beloved, do you see that we need the Lord and his grace even to praise him? We think that God saves us and that's his part, and then we do the rest. Praying, singing, praising, worshiping, repenting, all in our own strength as the things that we owe to God because he has saved us. But unless God opens our lips and puts a song in our heart and leads us in worship, we will never truly nor rightly praise him. Do you suffer from a less than worshipful heart? Has corporate worship or private worship or family worship become a dull drudgery to you? Perhaps it's because we think it's all about us, what we like, what we prefer, what our style is, what forms, what means it all takes. Have you prayed, open my lips, O Lord, and my mouth shall show forth your praise? It is God who creates true worship in the Christian heart. He sings through us. He prays through us. He leads us in all true worship. Do you know what happens when we read the Psalms and sing the Psalms? The Lord himself is speaking and praising and singing through our mouths his own word back to himself. This is the presence of the Lord among us. Finally, and we are running out of time, we must close with this now. There is a kind of summary statement that many of you know so well of the whole psalm in verse 17. What does the Lord require of us? What kind of person, what kind of man, what kind of woman, what kind of child does the Lord wish you to be? What kind of sacrifices and offerings are pleasing to God? Above all, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. These, O God, David says, you will not despise. It's an odd way of saying it, isn't it? That he will not despise these things. But of course, it's a way of saying that this is what the Lord will accept. This is what he will approve of. As Reformed Presbyterians, we are very concerned in our church and in our tradition about right worship, as well we should be. And yet there is one thing without which, no matter what our forms may be and the elements may be, one thing without which there is no true worship, no true sacrifice, no true offering, and it is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. One who humbles him or herself before the living God in repentance and godly sorrow over sin. Beloved, mark it well, without humility, without brokenness, without an awareness of the glory and majesty and holiness of God, our worship will ring hollow. No matter how good it may sound, no matter how nice it may look, but with these things, God is given his due. We are in our right place. And every heart looks to Christ and him alone. And every soul seeks the glory and majesty and lordship of God over all. May God be gracious to us and grant to us that kind of repentance, that kind of godly sorrow, and even hatred of sin that he granted to David so long ago. The kind of repentance and faith that will tend both to God's glory and to our good. So we pray. Father, we confess to you that we are not by nature humble and broken in spirit and contrite in heart. We are by nature proud, arrogant, boastful, self-righteous, and even take pleasure in sin. So, Father, we pray, and you must come by your powerful Spirit and through the person of your Son and bring life where there was death, bring renewal where there was rebellion, bring light where there was darkness, work repentance from sin and saving faith in Jesus Christ, where there was once hardness of heart and deadness of soul. O Lord, do for us, we pray, what you did for David so many thousands of years ago. And do it for the sake of David's great and greater Son, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn us from our sins, O Lord. Turn us to yourself and to the life in Christ which you offer to us. Have mercy upon us, O God, according to your loving kindness. Blot out our iniquities. Do not treat us as our sins deserve. Cleanse us and we will be clean. Wash us and we will be whiter than snow. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within us. Restore unto us the joy of our salvation, that we might declare your praise to sinners and that they might be converted. Open our lips, O Lord, that our mouths may speak forth your praise. And impress upon our hearts what it is that pleases you and what it is that you accept. A broken spirit and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. For the sake of your Son, Jesus, whom you love, do it for us, we pray, in his name. Amen.